preparation for the teaching of God's word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of the gospel. We know that the Son of Man came down to this earth to be our sin bearer, to receive the imputation of our sins, the sins of the whole world, satisfying the righteous demands of a holy God, making payment in full. We know in John 19:30, he cried out, "It is finished," tetelestai, paid in full. We thank you, Lord, that that sin debt has been taken care of, so that now whosoever will believe may everlasting life receive. We thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of that gospel, and help us as we study this account of the woman at the well to rejoice in our great salvation. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And last time we dealt with this passage, we gave some of the background of the Samaritan woman. Here the Lord Jesus Christ travels to the area of Samaria in John chapter 4, verse 4. And in that city, in that area, he comes to a town called Sychar in verse 5. This is the same area that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, this plot of ground in which Jacob's well existed, verse 6. And therefore, in verse 6, let's begin reading there. So Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." In this text, we have the absolute simplicity of the gospel. We need to know who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the one who could offer eternal life. No one else can provide the solution to man's problem. We know, being sinful, that we are separated from a holy God. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ sent his Son to be our sin bearer. He is the only one. Only God can give eternal life. Think about that. As a human being, I cannot give life to anyone else. Now, you might say in reproduction there's physical life, certainly. But it's interesting what Jesus said in the prior chapter to Nicodemus. "Nicodemus, you must be born again." So we need a spiritual birth. We need a new birth. We need to be born from above. And this new birth is a gift that God provides clearly by his grace. And so Jesus indicated to the woman at the well two main issues: knowing the gift of God in verse 10 and the giver. Think about that. Two main core issues: the gift and the giver. The gift of God and the nature of salvation being freely provided as the water of life, and the Messiah, the ability, the one is the one who could give that everlasting life. So he said in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Think about the nature of a gift. A gift is something that is given freely, that which is given or transferred freely by one person to another. Many of you probably receive Christmas gifts. Someone else paid the price for those gifts, and you simply receive them. Nothing that you do or add to can take away from those gifts. it would be highly unusual for your parents to give you gifts, and then you would say later, well, you've been bad, therefore I'm going to take those gifts away from you. That wouldn't be the nature of a gift, would it? A gift is someone that someone else paid for that we, and under no strings attached, receive freely by grace. It's unfortunate that many in Reformed theology indicated, yes, salvation's a free gift, but attached to that, you got to persevere in good works. So it's kind of like, if you don't, then you never receive the gift in the first place. And that theology minimizes the simplicity of what Jesus was saying to this woman, that this is something freely given by simply believing. Now, the gift is the idea of bestowing favor. We know that grace means unmerited favor. Grace is completely compatible with the nature of salvation being a gift. Grace is something that's not earned or deserved. We don't earn that gift. We don't maintain that gift. We don't deserve that gift. All we do is we freely accept that gift by faith. And that's the nature of everlasting life. The act of bestowing a favor or an item on another person without expecting anything in return. Think about that. Without expecting anything in return. Now, of course, if you receive a gift, you could say, thank you. You could be grateful for that gift. You could probably develop a relationship with the individual and please that individual who gave you that gift. But that's not required in order to receive that gift. So we need to separate the issue of receiving the gift by faith and thankfulness, which is naturally the response of receiving the gift. So as far as our Christian service, we live out our life as a thanksgiving for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not obligated, we're not required to do so. We simply receive salvation as a free, unadulterated gift by God, by grace through faith. But certainly we can go on serving the one who died for us, serving the one who gave his life for us, and therefore earn rewards, which is distinct from the nature of salvation. Now, let's take a look at Romans chapter 5. Several passages we want to look at in line in regard to the nature of salvation being a free gift. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Verse 15 says, but the free gift, notice here he uses the word not only gift, but free gift, obviously. The free gift is not like the offense. For by one man's offense, many died. That would be Adam. The result of Adam's sin brought death to the world. But there's a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought life. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man. Notice, the nature of salvation is it's unmerited. It's the grace of God that comes from God and the gift by the grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, that one man, has abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which comes from many offenses, results in justification. He contrasts the nature of condemnation under Adam and being declared righteous as a result of receiving that gift by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one. Think about death reigning as a tyrannical king. And he died, and he died, and he died. Romans 5. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Notice also the nature of a gift. It's the gift of righteousness. Righteousness is not earned or merited. Righteousness is given as a gift. What kind of righteousness is this? This is called imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. When we believe the gospel, righteousness is credited to our heavenly bank account. And therefore, God looks at us in Christ and sees us as perfectly righteous in his sight. So the gift by grace, it's the gift of righteousness. And of course, this famous passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that many of us have memorized, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." By the way, "you've been saved" is a perfect tense in the Greek. It means something which occurred in the past with ongoing results on into the present. You remained in a saved state. "For by grace you have been saved through the instrumentality of faith." That means the way we receive that salvation is by simply believing. Some have designated this as the grace pipeline. Faith is simply a conduit whereby we receive what God provided through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive, there's no merit in faith, by the way. People will try to make a big issue out of faith and impose some kind of commitment, reform. What is faith? They'll try to redefine faith as some kind of performance, some kind of commitment, some kind of entrustment, some kind of service. But faith is simply believing something that is true. And we believe that our salvation comes through the sufficiency of Christ and His sacrifice. It's a gift. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Now some say, the hyper-Calvinists would say, well, see, God needs to even give us faith. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't match in the Greek. The grammar does not match in the Greek. It doesn't refer back to faith. It's the salvation that is a free gift. Faith is something that you do. That's the only thing God requires of you. God does require of the unbeliever to believe. That is required. And that faith is non-meritorious. It's looking not to yourself to save you, but looking to what Christ did for you. Looking to Him to save you and give you life. And then, therefore, it is a gift of God, not of works. The Bible makes it clear. Nothing you could do before, during, or after that can merit eternal life. Therefore, it's completely by grace through faith. Lest anyone should brag, and I always said this, that if God saved individuals by their works, then there'll be a lot of boasting in heaven. What did you do to get here? Listing your good deeds. And no one's going to brag about what they did to earn salvation. When we study Revelation chapter 5, we see one individual that is worthy of our praise. That is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Our boast will be in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in our achievement, our accomplishment, our goodness, our performance, our works, our commitment, our baptism, our promises, our church membership. None of those things. None of those things. It's Jesus Christ who has the merit. And therefore, it's His finished work that gives us life. Romans 3:24. "Being justified freely by His grace." Think about it. Being declared righteous freely by His grace, unmerited favor. And how was that provided? Through the payment. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Who paid for the gift? Jesus. That's the idea of redemption. He bought us. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin and set us free. There's six different Greek words that refer to redemption in the New Testament. The idea of redemption is to free someone who has been previously enslaved. Lord Jesus Christ freed us by what He did on the cross and makes it available as a free gift. Understanding the nature of salvation as a free gift. It is just here that we can recognize a serious weakness in much evangelical thought today. In our excessive concentration on the nature of faith, we have lost the biblical focus on the gift which faith receives. I think Zane Hodges, his book Absolutely Free, he says this, "After all, taking a drink of water is only a means to an end. It is the water itself that matters. even on a physical level. It's not how you drink. Let me try to concentrate. How am I going to drink this water? I wonder if I'm going to swallow it hard or going to switch it around my mouth. And I don't really don't take much thought about drinking, right? There you go. Really sweated that out. So I might be sweating and need a drink, but I don't sweat about drinking. See, the focus is not on the drinking. And this is where evangelicals are today. They're focusing upon the nature of faith. They're focused on how to drink instead of drinking and taking what can provide refreshment and life. So Zane Hodges says this, after all, taking a drink of water is only a means to an end. It is the water itself that matters. Even on a physical level, if the liquid I drink happens to be salt water, it does not matter how skillful or proficient I'm drinking it, water like that will not satisfy my physical thirst. It simply will not. So really the focus is not on the drinking. And that's where evangelical theology is today. The focus is on the faith. I don't need to have faith in faith in order to be saved. I need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who provides the water of life. And the Bible indicates that salvation is clearly not of works. The nature of a free gift is it's something that is freely given to me without strings attached. And therefore, it's not of any performance. Ephesians 2:9, we saw that, of not of works lest any man should boast. Just to show you a few passages, the Bible repeats this theme over and over. It's not of works. Romans chapter 3, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Maybe I just need to obey the Ten Commandments. Obey the law. What does the text say? By the deeds of the law, no one will be declared righteous. Because here it says, for the law is the knowledge of sin. The law only stirs up the sin nature. The law only highlights sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Whereas boasting then, it is excluded. By what law or principle of works? Well, works, if you're saved by works, will that exclude boasting? No. But the law or principle of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you're saved by being good or by your performance, God owes you something. He owes you eternal life. God is not indebted to you. You are indebted to him, in a sense. But grace, though, does not incur a debt. The nature of grace does not incur a debt. Verse 5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him. Faith is not a work. This is a verse I use against hyper-Calvinists who try to make faith a work. They try to look at faith. Yeah, we're saved by faith, but what is faith? It means commitment, turning from your sins. They're trying to shove something in the faith, the nature of faith, and turn faith into a work. And faith is not a work. It's the opposite of doing anything. Believing is the opposite of doing anything. It's simply accepting it as true. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies who? Read the next two words there in the New King James. The ungodly. Wow. So you have an ungodly individual who believes the gospel, and now, second later, he's righteous in God's eyes. Think about that. He declares righteous the ungodly. His faith, notice whose faith is it? Not God giving you the faith, it's his faith. You do the believing, he does the giving. His faith is credited to him, as righteous. God looks on your faith and he says, I'm going to account that as righteous. I'm going to impute righteousness to your heavenly bank account when you believe the gospel. Now, Titus, let's take a Romans 11, Romans 11, 6. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. And if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. See, grace and works here are like oil and water. They don't mix. They're opposites. And therefore, if it's by grace, we're saved by grace, that has to exclude works because grace is undeserved favor. Unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church tries to read into earned grace, merited grace. You earned God's favor through the sacraments. Yeah, God's given you these ability to serve him, and that's grace. No, that's not. That's a work. That's work. They try to turn grace into a work, and grace is not a work. Romans 11:6 says, and if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You turn it into something else. You redefine it into something it's not. If you try to make grace a work, then it's not grace. Notice, but if it's a works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Paul makes a clear distinction between the two. Grace is not a work. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Notice that. Nothing good that you could do can ever merit God's favor, can ever give you your everlasting life. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. Now, grace is God giving you undeserved favor. Mercy is giving you, not giving you what you do deserve. That's mercy. Not giving you what you do deserve. I deserve hell and condemnation. God doesn't give me what I truly do deserve. Whereas grace is undeserved favor. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people try to throw works into some kind of ritual, such as water baptism. Water does not wash away your sins. Sorry, I know there's a couple passages that people try to use in the book of Acts that relate to Israel and national cleansing of sins, but it has nothing to do with going to heaven. This regeneration is the washing of our sins. We are cleaned when we are born again. Regeneration has the idea of new birth. So that's the nature of new birth. Your sins are cleansed when you believe and you're born again. And that is via the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit does the new birth. He is the one who birthed you. So this is clearly not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, what is the gift? Well, the gift is everlasting life. It's the water of life. So the nature of the gift is eternal life. This is what I think is missing in many gospel presentations. There are individuals that are good as far as focusing on the fact that Jesus died on the cross and Jesus gives us eternal, or died on the cross, and we can go to heaven through him, but they don't show you that eternal life is permanent. We're going to see that in verse 14. I think we need to fail to mention that when we believe the gospel, we have permanent life. Life is something that we have forever. Otherwise, people thinking, I've done this, you know, they might think this is a religious prayer, said the sinner's prayer, repeated these words, and, I might lose it later. Then they really don't believe that it's eternal. They don't understand the nature of the gift. We must emphasize, I think, in our gospel preaching, the permanence of salvation. The permanence of salvation. at one drink will quench your thirst forever. We'll see that in verse 14. One drink, one time, that's saying one time. Never ever to drink again. Isn't that amazing? We need to emphasize the permanence. So everlasting life is permanent. Let's go back in our text here. Then I want to turn back to in my Bible here to John 4. And verse 14 says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain springing up into everlasting life. So the living water is what is given freely. It is eternal life. Now, that's certainly compatible with John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? What he possess? Eternal life. When? Not when you die, when you believe. When you believe, you have a new quality of life. It's permanent. Now, Jesus said, do you understand the nature of the gift, and do you understand the giver? Who it is to says, who says to you, who is offering this gift? The only one that could ever provide it. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand who the giver is? Who it is to says to you? Now, it's interesting, in this passage we have a progression in this Samaritan woman's thinking about Christ. And let's take a look at this progression in the text. In John chapter 4, verse 9, this woman says, verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Obviously, we have the cultural issue that she is a Samaritan and he is a Jew. So she did recognize him on that level. But at this point, she doesn't recognize that he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And then her understanding advances. Now you're a prophet. Look at verse 19. The woman says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Maybe like some of the Old Testament prophets. You have insider knowledge that God has given to you. Notice she didn't say you're the prophet. Remember we studied that the first hour about what Moses predicted as the prophet. But a prophet. You're a prophet. Which is true, Jesus, he was a prophet, but that wasn't the whole truth. He was more than that. And then finally, look at verse 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. Now she's getting closer here. Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, the Anointed One. We have that out of Psalm chapter 2, the Christos, the Lord and his Anointed One, the Messiah. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And notice verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you, not am he, but I am. That's John's designation of the eternal nature of God. Remember seven sayings of I am in the Gospel of John. I am. Remember, before Abraham was, I exist. I'm God. I'm God in the flesh. I am. And I'm the Messiah that you've been looking for. And then the Christ in verse 29. Notice here, the Anointed One. Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? The Christ means the Messiah. So she understood now clearly that this one was simply not a Jew or a prophet, but was the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament, who could give her everlasting life by faith. By the way, John chapter 20, verse 31, speaks of the core of the gospel in the sense that we need to understand who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John's emphasis is upon those signs, including his resurrection, by the way. Let's go back to verse 30 in John 20. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. And the ultimate sign of his resurrection is included in the Gospel of John. Those all point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the only one that can provide you life. Life. If you understood that, you would have asked him. Now, this is not asking Jesus into your heart. Some people look at that. We need to ask Jesus into your heart. It doesn't say ask Jesus into your heart. The idea of asking for water is requesting it, acknowledging your need. Are you thirsty? Do you need life? We need to acknowledge that we need the God. We need life. And we appropriate that by faith. Well, John 1, Scripture interprets Scripture. John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, defines what receiving him means. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And here's how it's defined, to those who believe in his name. See, receiving Christ as Savior means to believe. That is receiving. When I believe, I receive. That's a good statement. When I believe, I receive. So the idea is you appropriate him by faith. So the source of this water is Christ. He's the only one that can provide life. No other leader, no other world religion and individuals, no matter how great they are, can provide you everlasting life. There's only one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. Therefore, there's no other way to go to heaven but through him. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given whereby we must be saved. Nobody else. Is this exclusive? Is biblical Christianity exclusive? Yes, that's the nature of truth. It's narrow. It is exclusive. Does this exclude other religions and their leaders? Yes, it does. Only through Jesus, who is the Messiah, he's the only one that can give you eternal life. Muhammad, Confucius, all these other religious leaders are dead. Jesus Christ is alive. He arose bodily from the dead. And that's why biblical Christianity is distinct. There's not many paths to God. Biblical Christianity teaches that only through Christ, he's the only one that can give you life. He's the only one that can give you permanent salvation and peace and assurance. Nobody else can. He is the source. He is the I Am. And he can give you living water. Now, he may have been contrasting in that deep well between water that you had to go down. Jacob's well was nearly, some scholars say, 100 feet deep. You can go to Israel today and see the well. It's kind of filled in over the years, 70 feet, I think, modern day. But at some point, it was over 100 feet deep. A deep well of water versus water that comes up to a surface, spring water we would call that, fresh spring water. He could have been making a contrast between the well that she had to dip down into the ground versus the spring artesian well that comes up. This is living water is, I'm going to offer you artesian water. I'm going to offer you fresh water or spring water. And the analogy here certainly is water that can provide life. Now, this comes by the new birth. The new birth occurs when we believe in Christ and what he offers. Jesus said unto him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And we need that new birth, which comes by faith. The problem was, she was still thinking about natural water. Woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Where are you going to get this? You know, she's thinking on natural terms. It's interesting how Jesus used the natural world and transitioned into the spiritual world. He did that through illustrations. Taking something that's common, everyday, natural, and then going further and teaching spiritual truth from natural things. I think You remember he did an illustration, show me a coin. Different objects, we can use that and teach our children spiritual lessons through common, everyday, ordinary objects. It's a great teaching method. So Jacob's well today, some say it's around 100 feet, heard at one point 70 feet, but here it says probably deeper at that time. Samaritans, they trace their descendants from Jacob through Joseph and his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. In Greek, verse 12 says, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well? Yes. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Again, her understanding starts to grow, as we've seen. She starts to think, who could this individual be who's offering me this? Are you greater than Jacob? You know, Jacob dug this well. It took a long time. And you could do something greater than Jacob did? And drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock. In Greek, this question expects a negative answer. It's interesting. We read it that, well, you could be, but she's saying, are you greater than our father Jacob? More than likely, no. It's interesting. She's not thinking clearly at this point that Jesus is the Messiah yet, but she's going to change her mind later. So the Greek question expects a negative answer. She could not conceive of him as greater than Jacob. Her claim, our father Jacob, is interesting in light of the fact that the Jews claim him as the founder of their nation. That well had a great tradition behind it, but she wondered, what does a stranger have? What do you have that our father Jacob did not? Jesus said to her, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. Obviously, I'm not talking about this physical water. You're going to drink, and I'm thirsty again. My throat's drying out, so I'm going to drink again. And maybe in a few minutes, I'll drink again. That's nature of thirst. It doesn't quench my thirst forever. Whatever it is, it doesn't quench forever. Think about how people are searching for things that quench their thirst. The things of this world. I'm going to try this. And I'm going to try this. Will that satisfy me? And for a time, they feel happy and, you know, they're going along well. And then they drop back into a depression. Maybe I'm going to try this thing. You need to read the book of Ecclesiastes. When Solomon, the most wisest man at that time, the wisest man and the richest man, tried all different pleasures of life to see if it pleased him. What can really satisfy this thirst in my soul? And nothing could fulfill it. He said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Only God could fulfill it. Later at the end of Ecclesiastes, he talks about the whole duty of man. But man under the sun, apart from God, can try all different pleasures of life, can try the pursuit of wealth, pursuit of sex, whatever it is. But realize that that will never, ever fulfill you permanently. It will never quench your thirst. But only Christ can. Only Christ can quench your thirst forever. You drink of natural water, you're going to thirst again. The word drink here is present active participle. Pino is the Greek word here. And the idea is repetition. You're going to go to this well again and again and again. But you know what? It'll never permanently satisfy your thirst. But you know what? The water that I give him, you're never going to thirst again. But the water that I shall give him will be in him a fountain or an artesian well, springing up into everlasting life. Now, the Bible, especially in the Gospel of John, uses simple metaphors for saving faith. These are metaphors, figures of speech for saving faith. The word drink means believe. It's a metaphor. We have the word receiving is used as a synonym of faith. We saw that in John 1:12. Coming to him. Come to him that you might have life. Believe in him. By the way, let's look at John 6:35. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So the idea is, he's talking about coming to him means to believe in him. To believe in him. Eating bread is a simple metaphor for faith. John 6, 35. Yep, we saw that. Eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, which people have, you know, misunderstood, but the idea of appropriating him by faith. John 6, 54. Following Christ, John 10, 27, means believing. Believing. By the way, that passage, and I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Notice the word order there. He didn't say, I give them eternal life, and then they follow me. He said, they follow me because they hear my voice, and then I give them eternal life. What does following mean? To believe. If you read it in order, then you won't confuse that he's talking about some kind of works or commitment. How people try to read into that verse, following Christ means some kind of works. It says, they follow me, meaning they're responding to the voice of the shepherd. They respond. It's a metaphor. They respond by faith. So that's the imagery there. So the imagery of drinking means believing. And the result is, you'll never thirst. It's emphatic in the Greek. It's a double negative. You will by no means thirst. Now, obviously, I use it, you know, double negatives at times, and that's not proper English grammar. In the Greek, though, you can have a double negative. So you can tell your parents next time you use a double negative, well, in the Greek, I'm permitted to do so, right? Not. Never, ever. And by no means perish. I will not perish. I will never, ever. It's no possibility of perishing when I appropriate that gift by faith. The double negative, ou may, is used with either the future indicative here or the aorist subjunctive, the strongest possible negative in the Greek. There is by no way that individual who drinks will ever, ever thirst again. Think about that. That's assurance, isn't it? Now, we went over this several months ago. I'm just going to briefly mention these verses. The Bible emphasizes a permanency of salvation in the negative. You will not perish. John 3, 15 and 16. John 10, 28. When you believe the gospel. Never, ever in the future perish. Think about that. You will not come into judgment. John 5, 24. As far as going to stand or standing at the great white throne. You will not come into condemnation. The Bible says you'll never hunger, John 6, 35. You'll never thirst, John 4, 14, 6, 35. He'll never cast you out, John 6, 37. He loses zero, John 6, 39. You'll not die as far as eternal separation from God, John 7, 51. You'll never see death or eternal death. John 6, 50. John 8, 51. No one will snatch you out of Christ's hand. In John 10, 28. You will not die spiritually. In John 11, 26. You'll not abide in darkness. John 12, 46. God will not impute sin to you once he's imputed righteousness to you. By the way, where did he impute your sins? He imputed them to the Son when he died on the cross, your substitute. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. How about that? Romans 4:8. You're not condemned with the world. 1 Corinthians 11:32. God may discipline you as a born-again believer, but you will not be condemned. Not appointing the wrath. Think about that. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, including the wrath of the tribulation. You're going to exit this world if Christ comes through the rapture. And then he will never leave you or forsake you. We have a double negative there in the Greek as well. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. And then he will not blot your name out of the book of life. Not that there was a possibility that that could be done, by the way. He said, well, it says that, you know, he's not going to blot my name. There's a possibility to be blotted out of the name, out of the book. Once you're in it, you're in. It's permanent. He's emphasizing security there. He will never, ever blot you out of the book of life once you believed. So, salvation is permanent. You'll never, ever thirst again. A one-time drink will quench your thirst forever. Verse 13 through 15 negate the idea that faith must be continuous in order to be true saving faith. We had the idea. Not only do we have the Calvinists who try to change the nature of faith, got to add some works in there. You can't simply believe. That's easy believism. Well, what do you believe? Hard believism? Yeah. Someone actually wrote a book, Hard to Believe. Yeah, I'll give you his name. His name is John MacArthur. Hard to Believe. Okay, that's your gospel, right? It's not the Bible. So, you have to, then not only do they change the nature of faith, they say that faith must continue. You got to continually believe. What if I stop believing tomorrow? What if I believe this gospel message, and then the next week I become an atheist? You still have life. By the way, you're still born again because eternal life is permanent. Just like your physical birth, you know. you may try to disown your parents or walk away from them or say that that's not my mom and dad biologically. You're still their child biologically. Understand that. So with the new birth, you can try to undo that. You can't undo that. But you know what? He remains faithful. And that shows you the character of God. If we remain faithless, if we're faithless, he remains what? Faithful. He cannot deny himself. He will not go back on his promises. He promised when you believe, you have eternal life. God cannot go back on his character or nature. It's permanent. And that should make you want to serve him. That should make you rejoice. Grace is not a license of sin. It's the truest motivation for godly living. And therefore, once we understand the permanency of that, that should encourage us to love the one who gave his life for us. Verse 13 through 15 negate the idea that faith must be continuous in order to be true saving faith. Drinking symbolizes believing. One drink that is one act of believing in Jesus results in eternal life. Jesus specifically denies that one must keep on drinking in order to gain eternal life. He didn't say you must guzzle the water and keep on drinking again and again and again and again in order to have eternal life. No. Now, some people might throw a little Greek at you. There's nothing wrong with Greek if it's done properly. But they'll say, well, we have a present tense there, and that means you got to continually believe. Believe is present tense. You know, if you understand Greek grammar, it doesn't always mean continual action. You can have a nomic present tense that's simply stating a statement of fact. And I don't know later in the notes here if you have the grammar here that you got to continually believe. They try to go through the Greek present tense and say you got to continue to believe. How would this analogy hold up in this illustration? You know, you drink of this water, you'll never thirst. Is that a repeated drinking? No. It's a one-time drinking. One time appropriating by faith the gospel. That's all you need. And you have life forever. Life forever. You don't need to continually believe. Now, obviously, if we're a born-again believer, if we want to, you know, serve our Lord, the just shall live by faith, but we're just. We are to live by faith. God wants us to walk by faith. But you know what? That doesn't take away from that one moment of faith when we believe the gospel. That's not reversed. He doesn't forget that. And even the atheist who, as a child, may have heard the gospel and believed. I'm not saying all atheists are saved. Here are those who have never believed, obviously. But you have an individual who, maybe as a child, heard the gospel in a Sunday school class, and they believed, and later on they went to college, and you know, all their beliefs were thrown out the door. You know, they'll be surprised when they wake up in heaven. Wow. Well, I didn't know this place existed. Well, you did know, but you rejected that. You did believe the gospel when you were 7 years old, and I didn't forget about that. Think about that. God remains faithful when we're faithless. Now, so the idea that we might need to continue to believe is, I think, refuted by this passage. A one-time drink quenches your thirst forever. Now, the result of this is, the water that I shall give him will be in him a fountain of water. That means an endless supply. An endless supply. Springing up, the idea of bubbling up like a spring from the ground into eternal life. It's ongoing forever and ever and ever. The water of life is permanent. It's permanent. Everlasting means unending duration. Charles Ryrie said if the word wasn't permanent, then it needs a different term. We need to use a different term. Everlasting means everlasting. Means unending, without end. And that life is eternal. Zoe is the Greek word for life. Notice the promise of eternal life in these passages. We have several, and we won't go through all those passages, but these are just a sampling of passages that indicate that when you believe the gospel, you have permanent life the moment you believe. John 3:15, John 3:16, John 3:36, John 4:14, John 5:24, John 6:27 to 40, John 6:47, John 10:28, Romans 6:23, 1 Timothy 1:16, Titus 1:2, 1 John 2:25, and 1 John 5:11 through 13. God wants you to know it's permanent. It's permanent. That life is unending. It's forever. When you believe, there has been no special conditions attached to that offer. No demands for the reformation of her twisted life. Now, some will say, well, deal with the issue. When Jesus addressed, you know, she said, I've had five husbands, and the one, you know, she said, I know the one with you currently is not your husband. She wasn't trying to tell her, now you need to turn from your sins. He is simply pointing out the fact that he knows more about her than she realizes. See, some lordship people try to glom onto that. They ignore, you know, what he's saying here. Jesus brought out that she was, you know, with a person who wasn't her husband, all that, and there's nothing that Jesus did. Jesus didn't go on to say, well, if you want life, you need to leave that husband. Did he say that? How many preachers today will say that? You have to turn from your sins in order to have eternal life. Where does the Bible say that? There's no demands to that woman. He does acknowledge that he knows about her. But you got to turn away from all your sins, you know, in order. When will that ever occur, by the way? When will we be done with that? Then you have to worry about next week and the week after and the week after. When will we be ever done turning away from all your sins? How can you do that as a person who is dead in trespasses and sins? You can't. You're helpless. You can believe, though. You can believe and have life. So he's not asking her to reform her life. Change. Promise. Now, somebody say, well, no, we're not going to ask you to turn from life, but you need to promise now you'll serve him. Is that a requirement? No, it's not. It's not my promises not to sin again or promise to do this and that. It's his promise. He gives you eternal life when you believe the gospel. I accept him on his word, not my promises. Nothing, in fact, but a simple offer of a wondrous gift. We'll stop right there. So, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to drink that water by faith. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. He came to give you eternal life. He died on the cross, making payment for your sins. He is the one who could give you permanent life. And all you need to do is appropriate that by faith. Plus zero. Zero. He finished the work. He provides a life. And when you believe the gospel by faith, you have everlasting life. God will never forget that. You may forget it. You may walk away from this truth. You may later go back into the world. But once you believe the gospel, you have permanent life. And those of us who know that life, know that Savior, we can rejoice. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Thank you, Father. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Father, that we might proclaim the freeness, simplicity of the gospel, and not dilute it and pervert it through our human goodness and man-made requirements. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.